Honestly, standing up here after bagpipes is a special kind of treat. I appreciate that. I haven't worshipped with bagpipes in a while, so that was awesome. Well, good morning. I am maybe a new face for some folks. I am Rob Nelson. I am a Navy chaplain, and I'm over at Newport. I teach at the Navy Leadership and Ethics Center. So I'm grateful to be given the opportunity to preach this morning. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. I'm going to read the passage and then pray, and then I'll release the students and teachers. So from Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Both the written word that we have before us and the living word, your son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us from both and allow us to grow closer and closer to you, to recognize what it means to be in Christ. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, students and teachers, you may be dismissed. In the book of John with Pastor Barr. And so this is not in keeping with that kind of storyline. So I admit that we're in a different place. But just to share with you why this has been, this is an important passage to me. I've been speaking with Barr for about the last year and a half about the things going on in the world, about the things going on in our society, about the things we see in the church. And maybe like you, I've been discouraged. I've been angry. I've scratched my head a few times going, what on earth is going on here? A lot of this seems foolish to me. It seems childish. It seems strange. I can't make sense of it. I can't reconcile it with anything that I hold and believe to be true. I think if you look at the headlines, and you know, as a chaplain, I'm particularly interested in soul care, the care of the human spirit. And I don't think it comes as any surprise that for the last year in America, we've seen spikes in deaths of despair, suicide, binge drinking, what they call accidental overdose. These are usually markers of a society that is broken down at a fundamental level. And people are trying to figure out how to make sense of this. Why is that the case? Why are so many folks upset, angry, sad, depressed, frustrated? As a Christian, I wish I could say that, you know, that this is a worldly problem. This is not a problem of the church. But as I dig into this, it's that it would be false to assume that. As I look across the church, I see the same thing, the same level of frustration, anger, discouragement, depression. And again, I wonder why. What's happened? And maybe I'm just waking up, and I apologize if other people have been seeing this happen for some time. But it really feels like for the last year, maybe 18 months, somebody's been shoveling coal on this thing, and we're going faster and faster and faster. And again, I'm scratching my head. Why is that the case? And I've had this conversation with Pastor Barr, and it's interesting, I don't think he realizes this, but almost every time we met for coffee, he recommended a book, Galatians for You. And honestly, I haven't read it yet. But I read Galatians a lot. It's been on my mind and in my heart for some time. And so that's why we're in Galatians today. So I appreciate you joining me while I preach to myself. And hopefully you get something out of it as well. See, I believe we should expect some level of foolishness from the world. I believe that's true. I don't expect the world to emulate all the things that God has said are true. I expect the world to continue to be the world. And that's, unfortunately, that's what Scripture identifies. What I don't expect is for the church to be like the world. And that's confusing to me. And I believe a recent study, you may have seen this, Barna actually just published their first ever worldview study of America. It's interesting because Barna usually does these faith and religion things, and over the years they've realized we're not getting an accurate picture, we're asking the wrong questions. And so this was the first year, and they did this by interviews, one-on-one interviews with actual people, not an electronic survey or anything like that, with thousands of folks from across the political spectrum, age demographics, gender demographics, sexual orientation demographics. And they actually sat down with them one-on-one and tried to figure out, what is your worldview? A worldview is something that incorporates your beliefs and it drives your behaviors. And the good news is, 6% of Americans have a biblical worldview. And you're looking at me like, 6%? How is that good news? Again, this would be somebody that would say that their belief system and the way they behave is rooted in a biblical worldview. 6%. This is actually good news, even though it sounds like a really small number. To give you some comparisons, 6% is also the total number of all the other worldviews. So in a way, you could say that we're equally half. Of anybody that says we have a worldview, half of them would say they have a biblical worldview. The other 6%, and I know you're doing 6 plus 6 isn't 100. I'm missing something here. I'll get to that. This other 6% is made up of secular humanism, postmodernism, Marxism, nihilism. Didn't expect to see that one. 10% of Americans identify strongly as nihilists. That's weird to me. But all of these things, all of these views, all added together, comprise 6%, and the other 6% that I mentioned earlier hold a biblical worldview. So if you've done the math, you've figured out we're still missing 88%. So if everybody else has worldviews, what do the other 88% have? They have no worldview. They're identified as syncretists. If you're familiar with that word, a syncretist is somebody that picks and chooses little ideas from different places and tries to reconcile them all into one big idea. The problem is that they're irreconcilable. I can't just take something out of a whole system and move it over into a different system and expect it to work. It's not the way it works. 88% of Americans are actively engaged in something that psychologists would call cognitive dissonance, where they're trying to hold on to two competing ideas that are at odds with each other. And truthfully, that is the fundamental premise of mental illness, despair, despondency, depression, moral depression, moral decay, and a lot of these things. So what I believe the research is pointing to, and this isn't a science class, what I believe the research is pointing to is that because 88% of Americans don't actually have a worldview, and instead they have a hodgepodge, a patchwork of mismatched ideas that are actually in competition with each other and contrary to each other, that they have no solid basis from which to look at the world and understand the world and have any sense of hope. None whatsoever. And this is in the church. If you dig down deep into more of the data, actually when they start moving away from who holds a worldview to who kind of leans into the direction of the worldview, right? They're almost there, but not quite. Almost 40% of Americans identify as a moral therapeutic deist. Some of you have heard that before. A lot of Christians think that that's what being a Christian is. Moral in the sense that I'm supposed to be a good person, kind to my neighbors, golden rule. Therapeutic, I'm supposed to feel good. God wants me to feel good and be happy. deist. There is a God out there, not necessarily personal, not necessarily Jesus, but there's a God out there. And so 40% of Americans hold that worldview. 31%, well, they hold kind of that worldview. They hold a part of that worldview. 31% of Americans kind of hold a biblical worldview. They kind of lean that way most of the time. Christians, may I ask you, what's the difference between being almost right and totally wrong? No difference. Right? That's what sin is missing the mark. Right? So the difference between I kind of lean in the direction of Christianity and being a Christian is about as far as the east is from the west. And again, many of our folks that identify as Christians look at the world this way. They don't find hope in Christ. They're not encouraged. They may go to church on a regular basis, and the churches are actually condoning this. I was reading a letter of a young woman that's leaving Minneapolis. She's very sad right now because her city that she grew up in, all of her childhood memories are in, is actually the site of much destruction and hatred and anger and all kinds of things, and she just can't take it anymore, so she's leaving. But the final straw, as she shared this letter in an open forum, the final straw for her was that the church that she was raised in, the church that she was baptized in, the church that she's been active in for as long as she can remember, has spent most of the last year organizing protests rather than proclaiming the gospel. See, many of our churches, many of our Christians today, and I want to be clear, I expect the world to be foolish. I do not expect the church to be foolish. So the message today is to the church. The world is going to be the world. Actually, from Galatians, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I am dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. And I think there's health and strength in that kind of attitude. So I want to talk about the church today. So how is this kind of syncretism playing out in the church? And I'm going to get to Galatians here because I've noticed that many Christians today think they're special. We're new, we're exciting, this is relevant, we're current, we're up to date, right? We're going to engage the world with this re-energized kind of way of doing the gospel. And I think when we look at Galatians, we'll realize, really, no, actually, we've had the same problems for 2,000 years. We've been doing the same old things, the same old way, and we just call it new. But some of the ones that I've found, and it, you know, my Google foo is not that great. You know, some of you probably find this quicker, but I noticed typically syncretism, that's the word I'm going to use a lot today, operates around three things. They operate around verbs, they operate around adjectives, and they operate around pronouns. Now, some of you have already picked this up. Our world is fascinated by verbs, adjectives, and pronouns right now. And just to kind of tell you where I'm going, the gospel is about a preposition for the grammarians in the room. So if your hope and faith is in the verbs, adjectives, and pronouns, you're in good company. So are 88% of the world, 88% of Americans. But our hope and faith is actually in a preposition, in Christ. And so that's the contrast that I want us to look at today. I'm going to call out a few things I've seen in the church today. I'm not going to give names. I'm not here to condemn any one pastor or church. Hopefully, though, this is stirring something in us because I believe all of us are perhaps susceptible to allowing a little syncretization to happen in our own faith. And that's really what the call out is today. Recently, a pastor at a prominent Atlanta church tweeted that the meaning of Easter surpasses the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you are a Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves. We are able to save ourselves, surpassing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In case you're confused, that's an unbiblical worldview. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is all. We just sang that. There's nothing more than that. In the resurrection, he completed all the work that was possible to conquer sin and death and to be seated at the right hand of the Father, where we will join him one day if we are in Christ. So to say that we can surpass that by doing good works to our neighbor is heretical. And I'm grateful that many people called that person out. But there are people that believe that. I don't want to offend. Well, if you are offended by what I'm about to say, perhaps that's necessary. There are churches right now dividing people over the vaccine. They have a vaccinated section and an unvaccinated section. Show me anywhere in Scripture where we're to divide the church over any issue, to create secondary citizens within the body of Christ. It's as if we've elevated the vaccine to a sacrament. And for those that have received the sacrament of vaccine, you are allowed to sit in the privileged chairs. While for those of you that refuse to receive the sacrament of vaccine, you can sit over here. Now, that's not to say I'm for or against vaccines. That's a matter of conscience. If you believe that's the right thing to do, great. But as a church, why are we participating in the division of the body of Christ over that issue? That ought not be. And as I mentioned before, for many churches, their reputation during all that's happened in this last year is over how we stood on the issue of COVID, how we stood on the issue of racial reconciliation, how we stood on the issue of social justice, how we stood on immigration reform, how we stood on policing. What about the gospel? What about Jesus Christ? Why is the church more active in that debate when all the answers we need are found in Christ? We've substituted a repentance with our neighbor over a necessary repentance with God. Those are the verbs. Let's talk about some adjectives. Some people have added the word progressive in front of Christian. I'm a progressive Christian. It's a hyphenated form, right? We love our hyphens in America. A progressive Christian means that while I affirm the teachings of Jesus, and this is straight out of their doctrinal statement on their website, while I affirm the teachings of Jesus, he is just one of many ways to experience the sacredness and oneness of life. The progress is outstripping the Christian in this attempt to reconcile two irreconcilable ideas. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's not just one of many ways to experience the sacredness of life. He is the only way to experience the sacredness of life. So if your fundamental presupposition is that you can somehow reconcile a progressive idea with Christianity, then no wonder you're in despair. It doesn't work. I think the new one now that's ironic is woke Christians. If you are in Christ, you have been awakened in the resurrection. I'm just throwing that out there. But woke Christians, like they were asleep. Woke Christians now are more about putting on public displays of self-humiliation to apologize for any evils that anyone that ever looked like them might have done to somebody else. But at no time, and I've observed this, at no time does anybody point to Jesus Christ as the reconciliation for all of that. It's more about them and what they do on public display. And we have churches that actively do that on a regular basis. And in case there's any toes left that I haven't stepped on, can I talk about the patriotic Christians? Can I mention that for a moment? It's as equally poor to conflate progressive ideals with Christianity as it is to conflate, I'm going to say, some very exclusive patriotic ideals, as though to be an American is to be a member of the chosen race of God. I'm proud of my country. I'm a veteran. You know my story. But I serve a risen Savior who is the king of something that America is actually subordinate to. And so I need to keep those two things in balance. And I have seen and I have witnessed that we have many people today that call themselves Christians that seem to think that being an American is synonymous with being a Christian. And that's also not true. So those are adjectives. And yeah, I'm going to talk about the pronouns. Because Galatians, we're going to see he mentions pronouns, male and female. There's a new trend now in Christianity, and I see it in the workplace, I see it in society, to introduce yourself with your pronouns. Any student that goes to college this year will be probably exposed to that. It's been happening for a few years. When my son first went to college a few years ago, day one orientation, please identify your preferred pronouns. We can't assume pronouns, and I've seen a drive now in some publications that Christians should lead the front to show ourselves as allies and advocates to the gender spectrum, to the gender dysphoric, and to the transgendered, that we should lead with the identity as a cisgendered Christian who identifies, in my case, as a male, that that's the way I should introduce myself to a stranger, so that they learn that I am an ally and advocate for transgenderism, that I am a Christian, and that I identify as a male. And that creates a safe space in which we can have the conversation. And there are many Christians that believe that that's a healthy kind of thing to do. Genesis tells us that God created them male and female. Male and female created he them. So how do we reconcile our identity as Bible-believing, Bible worldview-holding Christians that's very clear on matters of gender, and yet try to identify ourselves within this conversation of gender as though none of that matters? Again, I think we think we're special, but truthfully, as I read the New Testament, as I consider what the churches were facing in their day and time, issues of sexuality, gender, politics, race, ethnicity, pick one, all of them were present in the New Testament. We're fooling ourselves to imagine that what was happening in Corinth isn't what's happening today. We're deceiving ourselves to imagine that somehow the problems we have today are worse than what Christians were facing as they walked down the street in any of the cities to which Paul wrote an epistle. Sure, it's bigger. Sure, it's live streamed. Sure, it's on video. But the same human issues, the same attempt to try to make sense of the world by drawing on all these different ideas and try to put them all together and somehow make sense of that, it's not new. It's not new. And this is what was going on in Galatia when Paul wrote this letter. So yes, actually now we're going to look at the verse. Sorry for the long introduction. See, Paul addresses this letter to the Galatians, and if you've read the whole thing, I don't know if I'm a minority or majority here, but the passage we're looking at today, to me, is like the essential Galatians. Everything that is said in the entire book is covered in this short passage. So if you want to get an essence of what's going on with Paul, it's going to be in here, but a couple of things I want to point out real quick. Paul was angry when he wrote this letter. He was not happy that he had to write this letter. He uses language, again, right after the preamble. Hi, everybody. This is Paul. I'm astonished. Out of the chute. He's setting the tone for the rest of the letter. I'm astonished that you're following a gospel other than the one that I preached to you. Throughout the entire book, he says things like, I'm afraid, 4:11 is interesting, Galatians 4:11. I'm afraid I wasted my time with you. I'm afraid I labored in vain. 4:20, I am perplexed. 4:12, this is an interesting one. I'm so upset that I wish those who unsettled you would finish the job of circumcision and emasculate themselves. Yes, Paul said that. In 3:1, he says, O foolish Galatians. I believe if he was writing to the churches in America today, he might say the same thing. Oh, foolish Americans, what happened to the gospel that I left with you? He describes this in a couple other ways, and again, the general problem here is that after Paul left, it was a mixed church. There were Jewish Christians or Christians of Jewish descent, and there were Greek Christians or Christians of Greek descent that are in this church trying to work it out. And it's not just one church, by the way, it's all the churches in Galatia. So these were mixed ethnic churches. Also, that entire area, and it was interesting to read this, that entire area had been conquered by the Celts and the Gauls. So if you think about, you know, Celtic or Gaelic kind of cultures, that entire area had been conquered by them. So this is a melting pot of ideas in this area. But as is normal for Paul, the Pharisees would normally follow along and try to convert all of his converts to Judaism. And so the big thing that's happening in this church right now is that they had been convinced that it wasn't enough to accept the simplicity of the gospel that Paul himself presented. And oh, by the way, this was not part of Paul's plan. We read in Galatians that he actually got sick while he was on his way to somewhere else. And because he was sick, they stopped there. And the Lord created a divine opportunity for him to share the gospel, and it spread. So never overlook the power of being sick. So in that situation, he shares the gospel, and then he leaves. And then the Judaizers, what he calls the circumcision, that's actually not a nice thing to say, Paul, because he's actually making fun of them. This was a slur. This was a slang term. This was an insulting way of describing them, as if all they stood for was this, you know, cutting off the foreskin, right? But that's how Paul addressed them. He called them the circumcision. Paul didn't pull any punches. And they were dividing the church into those that were trying to syncretize this Pharisaical understanding of Judaism with the gospel of Christ that Paul had presented to them, and turning it into some kind of mess. And it was creating division in the church. And it was causing problems. Why is division in the church such an important thing to talk about? Does anybody remember the last thing that Jesus prayed with his disciples? Father, my prayer for them is that they would be like you and me. And in the same way that you and I are one, that they would be one also. So the heart of Christ, as he's leaving his disciples behind to fulfill all the scriptures, is that I want them to be one. Father, make them one. And so what is Satan's key goal? To make them not one. To divide and destroy the unity that Christ left for us. And again, as I look across our church in America today, I see a lot of division over stuff that really ought not to matter to the church. But along come these Jewish Christians. Along come these Pharisees. Whether they're Christians or not is kind of debatable. But they want to stir up the believers. And so they've convinced some of them that they need to be circumcised. To be a real Christian, to really participate in the promises of Scripture, you have to be circumcised. And Paul had already addressed that when he met with the elders in Jerusalem. And they'd raised that issue. He talked about it with James. And what's interesting is that even James, who's probably the most Jewish Christian of the early church, said, just remember the poor. Don't worry about all that other stuff. Just remember the poor, and we'll call it good. And Paul's like, absolutely, that's what I want to do anyway. Right? So the understanding of the early church leadership was that as we're grafting the Gentiles into the church that was originally established for the Jews, we're not going to transfer all the baggage of Judaism onto these folks, but we are going to remember charity, taking care of the poor. That's a good value that's endured. So again, this sect that's going around and stirring up the church and dividing the churches in Galatia does not have the backing of the elders in Jerusalem, does not have the backing of the church at large. These are folks that just want to come in and raise a ruckus. And they've done that in Galatia. But the issue wasn't just circumcision, although he mentions it several times here. He also indicates that they were also now observing days and months and seasons. They were taking on the whole body of Jewish law, and they were trying to somehow reconcile the works of the law with the gospel of faith and make it all work together. And that's why Paul's upset. And that's why he calls them foolish. And that's why he writes this letter. So he, in this particular passage, he gives an answer to the purpose and the work of the law. Because again, that's what the Jews had come across and said, look, you know, God gave a promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses, and now Jesus came. You got to observe all these things beforehand. And so Paul here is going to answer the question, why, what should we do with the law? What should Christians do with the law today? How should we regard the law in relationship to faith in Jesus Christ? Now, I do want to recognize that there is a tendency in today's church to reject the law completely. Some very prominent pastors and leaders, very well-known folks, have said the Old Testament is no longer relevant, and we're a New Testament church. That's not new either. That's been going on for a long time. But I think folks who approach it that way are missing something very essential. There is a purpose to the law, and Paul is going to talk about it here. And it's a good purpose, it's a necessary purpose, and it still exists even now. So the option for us isn't just to say, doesn't matter anymore, we got Jesus. The law still has a place in the church. And again, as I kind of tipped you off earlier, Paul's answer is also going to look at prepositions, verbs, adjectives, and pronouns. And so let's take a look at this passage and we'll walk through it a little bit. Verses 23 and 24, kind of my first point is that before faith came, God's law protected his children through works. Before faith came, God's law protected his children through works. Verse 23, now before faith came, it's actually the faith. And if you think about it, faith is a noun. So faith is a thing that you either have or you do not have. It's not a verb. You can't faith yourself into anything. You either possess it or you do not. And before the faith came, which is Jesus Christ, before that came, we were all under the law. The preposition here, under, we're covered, we're protected, we're restrained, we're guarded, we're under the law. He goes on to describe it as being held captive or imprisoned. But he's going to temper it here in a little bit. This is not like the bars of a jail where we've been punished by the law. This is like the fence around the yard that keeps your kid from running out into the street. Right? This is a benevolent kind of restriction placed upon children to hold them in place. It's the bars on a crib. It's the lock on the where you keep your cleaning supplies in your house. That's the role that the law provided when it held us captive and it imprisoned us until the coming faith would be revealed, which is Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 24 to expand on that and says, so then the law was our guardian. The word there is pedagogue. This is not the jailer. This is the nanny. If you read the Hawaiian Pidgin translation, which is always fun, it's the babysitter, right? This is someone that in the Greek culture at that time, the children of the slaves, the children of the household, were usually placed under the care and protection of the pedagogue. Didn't make up the rules. The head of the household made up the rules, like God the Father makes up the rules. But the pedagogue's job was to hold everybody in line, to reinforce the rules, and they were empowered to even exercise disciplinary action on a child if the child broke the rules. It was an important job in the house. It was a trusted job. It was a treasured job. And again, all the children in the house would be subject to these rules. This is what the law was doing. The law was our guide, our pedagogue, our babysitter that's empowered to hold us accountable and correct us when we do things wrong. And again, this was temporary until Christ came. And then the key verse here is, in order that we might be justified by faith. Romans 10:4 tells us that Christ is the end of the law. In other words, when the faith came, when Christ came, the law's role as our babysitter was no longer necessary. Christ now ends the law, doesn't necessarily, there's still, I want to be careful here, the law still plays an important role. But as far as being under that law anymore, we are released from that. And so before the law, the important thing I want you to recognize is that we were children under the law. So if you want to go back to the law, in essence, what you're asking is, I would like to go back to being under the guardianship of a nanny. I like a nanny. I want a nanny to take care and run my life. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. Why would you go back to that? Why would someone who's grown and matured in Christ, why would someone that you know, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I spoke like a child, but now that I'm a man, I put away childish things. Why would you want to go back to the life of a child? Why would you want to go back to that? But that's what we were, that's what they were before Christ came. Our relationship with our Father was based in compliance to the law. There's a word here, obsequium. Now this is interesting to me from a military perspective. One is, obsequium is not a word you want to have put on your headstone, because it means compliant, right? Obsequious. I'm a good rule follower. A lot of times we talk about the difference between your resume character traits and your eulogy character traits. Nobody once said at their eulogy that they were a good rule follower. No one wants that said. But that's all that's available to a child under the law, is to follow the rules, comply with the rules, to be a good rule follower. That's all that's available to a child. And our relationship to the Father is under those conditions, and the Scripture indicates it's temporary, until the Father who has set the date will then move us from that status to another status. And it's interesting here that he says, in order that we might be justified by faith. Justification is a legal term indicating a change in status, because like most children, we're disobedient children. We don't keep the law. We break the law. That's what we're good at. And if all we had were the law, then all the options that we have for us were sin, death, hell, and punishment. The Father would be just to hold us accountable for all of our actions and to empower the law to punish us, whatever the punishment was required for this. But here Paul throws out the doctrine of justification, which is where Christ himself takes that punishment for us. And so what's counted to us is Christ's righteousness. The child, the firstborn son who never broke any of the laws, took upon his back all the beatings that I deserve. And that's justification. And our access to that isn't by works of the law, by being a better, more obedient child, observing the feasts, observing the days, getting circumcised, all the things that the Christians were being told in Galatia they had to do. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned earlier obsequium. That's an interesting word to me. If you look at the ancient Greek understanding of moral development in leaders, and my particular interest is in military leaders, obsequium or compliance, which you would associate with a child, is what's expected of your entry-level service members, your lowest-ranking folks. You just do what you're told. Don't ask questions, just do what you're told. Obey. Obey the rules. Sadly, many people think that that's all there is in our military today, and I'm fortunate to say that's not true, but that was the minimum expectation of the average member of a centurion or a legionnaire in Rome and in Greek historical development. It's actually even part of a historical philosophy of moral development. The earliest stage of a child is to just follow the rules. But following the rules is supposed to train the heart and train the mind to be sensitive to what is right and wrong. But the next step after that, after obsequium, is fide, which is faith. And this is when the individual has moved from, I'm doing it because I'm being told I have to, I'm going to be held accountable to it, I'm complying with the rules. Now I actually believe these rules are good for me. And I no longer need the supervision to hold me accountable to that, because I believe these are good too. And so there's a transition. And again, this was also related to a kind of an analogy that Paul is drawing here, because in a Galatian household, there would be children running around under the care of a nanny, expected to follow the rules, learning what the rules are. But at a certain point, when they reached maturity and they realized, oh, these rules are actually for my good. These rules actually serve a purpose. They actually make life better. This isn't just dad being mean. This is actually a good thing. When the individual child began to exhibit that kind of understanding is usually when the relationship shifted with the father. Because now the father saw in that child someone that gets it and understands. And usually this would be associated with a transition from, you know, part of general population as a child to being recognized as a son. Now, good news for us, this sometimes also happened for the children of the servants. So in other words, if I'm the father of a household and I have a child, that child is being raised within my household to follow these rules, but so are all the children of my servants. And they're all being raised together. But if a child of one of my servants, and again, this is very common in that time, if the child of one of my servants showed faithfulness, got what I was trying to teach, then it was common at the time to adopt them as sons. And so again, there's a transition here from childhood to becoming a son, and this is when faith comes. And so that's where our next verse takes us. When the faith came, we were no longer children requiring protection, but now we became sons. A little more independent operating. Don't need a nanny anymore. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We are no longer under the protective care of the guardian. We are no longer under the restraint of the guardian. They took the training wheels off. They took the bars off the crib. They took the fence down. We are no longer under that guardian. There's a prepositional shift now from under to in. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And again here, faith is a noun, it's not a verb. So you can't work that to achieve that status. It's something that's happened inside as you begin to recognize that what the law was trying to teach you was to teach you something that would draw you closer to the Father and a deeper understanding of what He desires for you in your life. And that internal recognition looks like faith. It becomes a characteristic of who you are. And so through faith in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. There's no distinction here at this point. And again, adoption might be at work here as well. There is no distinction at this point between different types of children and different types of sons. There are just children, and now we're talking about sons. But it doesn't just stop there, because it moves on to the next and the remaining of the passage, and this is the last transition where we move from being a son to an heir. And it says, the baptism into Christ is the rite of passage from childhood into full legal status as an heir. And he goes on in verse 27, it says, for as many as you were baptized into Christ. And if you're not familiar with what that symbolizes, Romans 6 tells us, and we identify with Christ in his death, which is symbolized by being placed under the water, his death and burial. And then when we're raised again to walk in newness of life, we're identifying with his resurrection. Now, I want to be very clear. The language here is not saying that in order to be saved, you must have experienced water baptism. That's not the impetus of what he's saying here. The language is actually saying baptism is the identification with that. If you are saved, if you are in Christ, it's because you have in some real way identified in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is symbolized by baptism. So this is not adding now a work of the law to be baptized in order to be a Christian. This is simply recognizing something that has happened to you spiritually in the transition from being a son to an heir. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ and then have put on Christ, and this is also interesting too, the Galatians would understand, when the son became the heir, he was handed a special set of clothes. They identified the household that he was a part of and his status within that household. And so on that rite of passage, on that transition, he would receive special robes, and everyone would know that person is the heir to the house. When we put on Christ, we receive those robes. And we are identifying in Christ. And God looks at us and he sees Christ and he sees Christ upon us and he considers us heirs to the promise that he's made. If you haven't noticed this, he's answering the Jewish tradition of circumcision with the Greek tradition of developing a child to a son to an heir to include identification with the robes. Very interesting. So Paul here is speaking to division of the church and telling them, look, culturally you should understand this. Culturally as a Galatian Greek, you should understand this. When you were a child, you were under the care of a nanny. And then the day came when you had matured to the point where your father recognized, oh, okay, you're able to operate more independently. I call you my son. I call you my daughter. You're given more freedom. And then one day came that special day of transition where you were singled out as the heir. And to be truthful, it wasn't necessarily always by birth. Again, remember, sometimes the children of the servants that were adopted to become sons could be identified as an heir. That was entirely upon the father to make that determination. Biology was not a guarantee. Why is that important? We see that in other places in Scripture that not all of Israel are Israel. And that the promise to Israel through Abraham was not about flesh and blood, but about the Spirit. And so Paul here is pointing out that even though we are not born, and those Greek believers in Galatia may not have been born to a Jewish household, they are no less heirs to the promise of Abraham than anybody else. He goes on to explain this. For as many of you are baptized and you put on Christ, there is now neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. I like the way Spurgeon says this. What a mercy it is to be in Christ so that you yourself are not seen anymore, but only Christ and you accepted in him. Verse 29 goes on to say, and if you are Christ's. Now, many of our translations have an apostrophe S on there, which we would want to say that's a possession, right? I'm one of Christ's possessions. Again, that's not what's being referenced here. What's really being referenced here is like if you are part of Christ. In other words, a member of Christ, some physical aspect of Christ, some literal part of Jesus Christ, because we're in Christ, not just something that he owns or holds, but something that is a part of himself. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, circumcised or not, Jewish family or not, heirs according to promise, not the law. Again, Romans 9:8, it is not the children of the flesh or Jewish by birth that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And you and I, if we are in Christ, again, emphasis for Paul here is the prepositions. We were under the law, but now we were in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So Paul's answer to the question of why then the law? What should Christians do with the law? Recognize that we needed the law to train us up, to help us understand the Father. We needed the law to help grow us and disciple us and mature us. And for many of us that are coming at this backwards, perhaps, we had no understanding of the law, and then we became a believer, and now we're looking back at the law. We're trying to figure out, well, what do I do with the law now? I highly encourage you to read it. Because in the law, we learn the heart of the Father. In the law, we learn that he says, I don't want you to give your affections to anyone or anything except to me. The first commandment. That answers the question of syncretism, by the way. If you give your affections to the world, and Paul calls this gospel that's going on in Galatia, he calls it man's gospel. Why does he call it man's gospel? Well, because we're afraid of other men and women who have the power of social media to give us a thumbs up or a thumbs down. We're afraid of what other people might think. We're afraid of what other people might say. We fear. And in fear, we don't give God our full undivided affection that he demands in the first commandment, which we would know if we understood the law. And so we need the law to understand what it is that God expects from us, what he wants from us. Are we under the law? No. We're in Christ. But we still need the law to understand our Father. And I don't know, and maybe this makes it more personal. Did you have a teacher that you really liked when you were growing up that made an impact on your life? Can you look back and point to a person or think of a face? Maybe you don't remember their name, but they were instrumental in your formation as a child and growing up into maturity and helping you understand the way the world works, what good looks like, and how that should be. Do you have a face to go with that? When you think of that face, that's what the law is. The law is that person that spoke to you, that helped shape you, that helped form you, that helped bring you to the point where you can appreciate and recognize why Jesus Christ is so important. And that was the role of the law that God gave us. We've covered several doctrines in this particular passage. It's a rich passage. We covered justification. We covered adoption. Verse 28, we covered oneness in Christ. These are all things that you and I have access to in our position in Christ. Not under the law, but in Christ. I want to acknowledge, too, that this particular section here about neither male nor female has been used to cause great division in the church. And again, I take it as an evidence of syncretism again. It's bringing an idea or a belief into this passage that this passage is not speaking to. This passage is speaking to oneness in Christ, not male and female roles and not whether, women's rights or any of the other issues that people try to extract from this passage. I look around the room and I'm going to make an assumption. Many of us are in Christ. I'm looking around the room. I don't see genderless people. God did not neuter us and turn us all into Ken and Barbie dolls on the day that we became Christians, to put it bluntly. We are still male. We are still female. That's still happening. And we're in Christ. So being in Christ doesn't somehow turn us into genderless folks. It doesn't remove our ethnic heritage. The Jews were still of Jewish heritage. The Greeks were still of Greek heritage. Does it matter to Christ? No. But it's still a part of who they are. That didn't go away. Were all the slaves set free when Christ came? No. There was still slavery. There were still masters. These things still happened. So in many ways, our temporal, our physical situation didn't change. My gender didn't change. My ethnicity didn't change. My social, political, economic situation didn't change. None of those things changed. And I may be super interested in those adjectives as a part of my life. I may want to lead with my gender. I may want to lead with my ethnicity. I may want to lead with my socio-political class. But none of that matters in Christ. All that does is divide the church. The impulse to want to add a hyphen in front of the word Christian, the impulse to identify myself so specifically that I don't know if you're a Christian or not. Because what you've led with has nothing to do with Jesus. All that does is divide the church. And that is not what Jesus came for. Jesus came to make us one in Christ. So that way it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek or a male or a female or a slave or free. All have equal access to the Father. All have equal access to justification. All have equal access to adoption. All have equal access to unity in Christ. There will still be things about male and female that are going to continue on in our lives. The slaves are still going to be slaves. The masters are still going to be masters. Your ethnicity is not going to change. But in Christ, we all have one status. I want to transition here and maybe end with some reflecting questions. I've learned to appreciate reflection more. And I just invite others to think about it. The reason why syncretism is so interesting to many people is because we're dissatisfied with the simplicity of saying in Christ. We're unhappy with the preposition. We feel like I'm in Christ, surely there's more for me to do. Surely there's something that I can participate in. And so those things kind of creep in, and the same old sins are the same old sins, and fear creeps in, and pride creeps in, and dissatisfaction creep in. And that's when we start to look around for other ideas to try to bring in and shape our understanding of Christianity. Again, maybe I'm afraid of man. Like Paul said, this is man's gospel that the Galatians are following. So I want to ask a few questions to all of us, asking to myself as well. Has fear of acceptance by others, even other Christians, influenced your understanding of what it means to be in Christ? Has fear of what someone else might think about you influenced your belief and your behavior as a Christian? If the person you're afraid of isn't God, I'd invite you to consider where your priorities are. Second point of reflection, has the pride of life that is common to all of us influenced your perception of other Christians? In other words, do you sometimes look at other Christians and think, well, they're not as good as I am? They're not doing everything they should do. And I'm sure you're aware of churches and movements within the Christian history of all the different things that we've used to kind of separate within the body of Christ. Who's had this and who's had that and who hasn't done this and who hasn't done that. And all the different ways that we separate that out. But that's pride. The third thing, and this is one that I wrestle with myself. Has lingering guilt over your sin, even though you're in Christ and it's been forgiven, has lingering guilt over your sin caused you to look outside of Christ to satisfy your need to feel truly righteous before God and man? This one's very common. I run into this one a lot. Like I said, this is something I look at for myself. There's an impulse there. I want to add something to the simplicity of being in Christ. And the big question really is, have you syncretized anything, added, subtracted, distorted, into your view of the gospel, even in the smallest way? And if you haven't asked yourself that question, you might want to. See, the thing is that the world is the way it is and the church is the way it is right now, not because of one big idea. It's because of a million little ideas. We accept a small one here and a small one there and a little one there and a little one here. And the aggregate of all of those put together turns into one big shift from being right to being completely wrong. So you and I as believers, we're called to examine our hearts. But then at the same time, Scripture says no one knows our heart but God. So that should drive us to prayer, to ask God to examine our hearts, to reveal to us those things in us where we may have brought in an idea that's actually at odds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might have brought in a work. We might have brought in some sense of identity or some corner of all this that we don't want to give up to God. God, you can have all of me except this little piece over here. I'm going to hold on to that one for myself. And we need to submit to God to have him reveal that to us, whatever that might be. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe I feel justified in my anger because the rest of the world is justified in my anger. So if the world's justified in my anger must be justified. So I'm going to hold on to my anger, God, even though you said, turn that over to me. So again, we need to examine our hearts to make sure that we're not allowing that even the smallest little things to slightly influence. The good news is, even though syncretism and all these things lead to despair, the human mind can't handle trying to reconcile irreconcilable differences. Even though we look around and the world is like this, that's not where a Christian has to live. See, again, if you find yourself and maybe there are times when you're like, I'm dissatisfied with this Christian idea. It seems so easy. I just have to be in Christ. Surely somebody's got an answer for something else, and surely God wouldn't mind if I asked. You know, the word surely first appears in Genesis, and the first person to say the word surely is Satan. So if you ever tell yourself, well, surely God wouldn't mind, recognize where that word came from. Right? But I want to encourage you. Everything you need is in Christ. The Father, that raised you under the law as a child to help shape you and mold you to understand his heart and understand his will, who then raised you up to be his son in faith, and then further than that, made you an heir, even though you weren't born to him, even though you were a child of a slave living in the household, but were adopted and raised up to participate in the inheritance. All of those things in Christ, you have access to immeasurable blessings, answers to questions that the world hasn't even thought about yet. And it's all in Christ. So I just want to end with encouraging you for your own discipleship, something that I find beneficial. And technology makes it so much easier now. You can type in Christ into a search into your Bible and pull up all the instances where the Bible says in Christ. And usually right next to that, there's a promise or there's a blessing or there's a something that comes with being in Christ. I'm going to share a few of these with you that I hope give you some blessing, because they speak to our acceptance and they speak to our security. John 1:12, in Christ I am a child of God. Romans, I'm assured that all things work together for good. Also in Romans, I cannot be separated from the love of God. In Christ I am free forever from condemnation. In Christ I am free from any condemning charges against me. Ephesians, I have been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge, guaranteeing my inheritance to come. And over again in Christ. In Christ, I have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. In Hebrews 4, in Christ, I can find grace and mercy in my time of need. I invite you to consider that. If you find yourself discouraged, if you find yourself wondering, if you look out across the world, across the church, and perhaps you feel yourself in a bit of despair, I invite you, go back to this. Look up those passages. Look for where it says, in Christ. That's the powerful preposition there, in Christ. And all the promises and the benefits that God promises to his heirs in Christ. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and in him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Father, you gave us everything. So, Father, I ask now that you would forgive me for the times when I take for granted all that you have given me as an adopted heir to the promises that you made first to Abraham. Father, I thank you that your word continues to draw us back to you, whether it's in the law, in the promises, or in the gospel, Father. The whole thing is intended to draw your children to seek your face and to draw more closely to you. And any obstacle that's been placed in the way of that, Father, you've provided for in your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, my prayer is right now for anyone that might be here that examines their heart and realizes I am not in Christ, but feels that you would have them to do so, Father. I invite them to pray with me. Heavenly Father, I confess to you my native need for forgiveness and repentance. I confess to you that apart from Christ, I have nothing to bring, but Father, in Christ, I can find, by identifying with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, I can find in you all the hope of a child and as a son and as an heir. And I can live the life that you intended as an heir to the promise that you've made. Father, if anybody here has prayed that prayer, I pray that you would meet them and speak to their hearts. And Father, for the rest of us, I thank you for the encouragement that comes from knowing that if we place our trust in you, if we just simply hold on to a biblical worldview, what you've revealed about yourself, Father, that all the blessings and the promises that you intend for us are available to us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.